Okay, we've got about 45 minutes or so, so we'll try to take our time and use it well. Four chapters. Thank you, Tim, for leading the discussion last week. We have the attainable goal, I think, of making all the way through Ezekiel in 12 classes. All this demands a lot of reading, a lot of prep on your part, but you've proven yourselves up to the task. I think, yes? Right, Sophie, yes? Yeah, she says yes, okay. All right, but let's begin with a prayer. And Lee, would you mind praying for us?
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Praise, worship, thanksgiving. Asking that you open our hearts, open our minds. Let your word come into us. Let it permeate our very soul, that we may be more like your Son. Ask that you bless those who are here.
Quick overview here, because that's what we do. Ezekiel can be broken down in a number of different ways. This is one way to do it. There's 1 through 24, and I think this is in your study guide. You're looking at judgments and reason for judgments on Judah. Now, we've left the divided kingdom behind, and so we're in that Judah alone period. Where is the nation of Israel? In captivity. Who took them into captivity? Assyria took them into captivity. And so now Judah is staring down the barrel of Babylon. They're going to be taken into captivity shortly. But they've already sort of been taken in waves. So Ezekiel is part of this first wave of captives. Who else is in that wave of captives? Daniel, right? So when you read the book of Daniel, you're looking at this early wave of captives in the book of Ezekiel. Most prophets do this, where the first half are all of the reasons that God is angry with the people. And so he's explaining sin and judgment and destruction, describing the punishment, how he feels about their sin. And the last half is going to be comfort and hope. That is generally true when it comes to the prophets. So Ezekiel is not strange to us in this way. A lot of the prophets also deal with the other nations. So while Israel and Judah are the prime focus, God is also concerned about these foreign nations. What do we learn about that? Let me ask it differently. What do we learn about God from his prophecies about foreign nations? Go ahead, Tim.
He's not just the God of one nation. He's the God of all nations.
Excellent. Okay, so, and you see that especially in Daniel, the Most High rules over the nations, right? So he's a God not just to the Jews. These are his covenant people. But there are covenant people in order to bring blessings to all peoples. God cares about injustice everywhere. What's another reason, though, he might talk about the nations and judgment on them? Why is that helpful to Judah? Edward? Okay. So it's a comfort in some ways to Judah, to the Israelites, to know that God sees the iniquity. He's going to deal with it. And so is Egypt going to get away with it? Is Babylon going to get away with it? No. God's going to punish them too. There's another layer to that. April?
Yeah, also, they see God judging the other nations and then judging them as well. They realize that they don't get special favor in terms of just being allowed to sin.
That's right. So Egypt gets punished for injustice to the poor. Edom gets punished for idolatry. Moab gets punished for, and you start looking at all the reasons these other nations get punished, and then Israel says, wait a minute, God, we do those things too. Oh. And so you're seeing a God of justice who is over all the nations, who both deals with sin fairly, righteously, and also offers comfort. If he's going to punish these other nations, he also has to punish Israel. If he's going to forgive Israel, who did the same things, and he'll also have to offer forgiveness to these other nations. And so that's part of what's building up in the book of Ezekiel. Okay, now another way to look at this, if you just break it up in half, I like this too, is that in chapter 24, there are 48 chapters in Ezekiel, so chapter 24 is kind of the midway point, is in 24 that Ezekiel, who is in captivity, he's in the river Kibar, he hears news that Jerusalem has been sacked. And so that sort of marks the halfway point in the book. Up to that point, those who are in captivity are being good Jews. Well, Ezekiel's a prophet. All right, Ezekiel, go ahead and tell us what's going on here. We'll listen to you. I mean, not going to happen anytime soon, but we'll listen. Oh, go ahead, Ezekiel. Yeah, yeah. And then it happens. And so for the rest of the book, they're taking him much, much, much more seriously. Okay? So thoughts, questions about an overall outline of the book of Ezekiel? So far, so good? All right. This is Mesopotamia. Why is it called Mesopotamia? Anybody know? Like, here's just a fun trivia idea.
I believe it means land between the rivers.
Yeah. Meso meaning middle. Potamia like hippopotamus. Refers to the rivers. So you have the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, also referred to as the Fertile
Crescent.
All right. Yeah. All we nerds are excited about this. But we're looking at where is our friend Ezekiel? He's over here in Babylon, the river Kibar. We're pretty confident we know where this canal is. So just north of Babylon here. But he's referring to Judah. Now, I've drawn it this long. Really, Judah is much shorter, but we do get some interaction with Ezion-Geber down here in the Red Sea during the Divided Kingdom. So there's a lot of fluctuation with Edom to the south. But really, when you're thinking of Israel and Judah, together that landmass is about the size of New Jersey. Right? Just to kind of get that in perspective. Judah's, at this period, is probably about half the size of New Jersey. So think about how insignificant these people are in the grand scheme of things of the empire. And yet, God is immensely concerned with them because he's made a promise with them and through them for his plans for the whole world. Right? So that's what we're looking at geographically. Good so far? Chapters 1 through 3, God calls Ezekiel. Chapter 1, you get the vision of, what was it? The appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Anybody want to quickly describe what that was? Did you draw a picture? Okay, good. I would love to see. But not right now, but yeah. Just imagining the glory of God. What were some impressions that you got about God's glory? He is powerful.
He's big.
He's big.
All-seeing.
He's all-seeing.
Mobile.
Yeah, he's just here, there, everywhere, how fast they were. Okay, so incredible. And Ezekiel falls down on his face, and then God lifts him up. He's got a message for Son of Man. You'll see that phrase a lot in the book of Ezekiel. That is God's favorite term to refer to Ezekiel as, oh, Son of Man. And in chapter 2 and 3, he gives him a message. I think there's some hesitancy on Ezekiel's part to deliver this message. And so in chapter 3, he says, I have made you a watchman. And so you're responsible for delivering this message. Whether you like the message or not, whether the people like you for it or not, if they die, it's on them. But if they die because you didn't tell them, then that's on you. And I think there's plenty for us to take away from that ourselves. All right, chapters 4 through 7, there's a lot here to look at, so let's get cooking. We're looking at the doom for Jerusalem itself and reasons for that. In 4 through 5, we'll look at some visual lessons. God likes to use Ezekiel as sort of a living parable. He does that with other prophets, too. Can you think of other examples besides Ezekiel where God says, hey, let's use you as sort of a demonstration? Does someone say Hosea? He's the one I always think of. Hosea, go and marry a woman of prostitution. Say what? Yes, because this is about my relationship with my people, and so Hosea, you get to demonstrate that. So he'll use Ezekiel in this way. Chapter 6, he's going to describe some of his concerns, and we'll get to see that, and we'll see the punishment in chapter 7. Now, in chapter 4 and 5, again, we're not going to have time to read all of this, but chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, someone help us picture what Ezekiel's doing here. I've got air conditioning right over me, so...
He's laying in the dirt.
He's laying in the dirt! Yes, and that's fun. What's he doing in the dirt?
He's created a city from a brick, and then he's got like an iron grate that he's using to press up against it, and he's building ramparts, and he's laying on one side, and he's laying on the other, and it's kind of like a sandcastle version of the siege against Jerusalem.
I think this is so fun. God says, Ezekiel, I want you to go play in the dirt. He goes, okay. So he comes down here, and he starts building stuff over here, and can you imagine a grown man over here on the ground? What you doing, Ezekiel? Well, I'm just, you know, God told me to do this. And so he's over here, and he's making a sandcastle. And what's the point? I think someone's going to come along and say, Ezekiel, what is that? Or actually, I don't know if anyone would come along and ask him to say, get away from Ezekiel. But he's going to explain that it's what? It's Jerusalem. And what's he building up along the brick? All the siege towers and ramparts. He's waging war on Jerusalem. So if you're a passerby, what do you think about this?
He's a little kooky.
Not only is he a little kooky, but also you call him a harbinger of doom, right? Like Ezekiel is, he's announcing judgment in a rather playfully vicious way, right? This looks bad. You've got a prophet who's saying, yeah, God's going to come and mount siege walls up against the city of Jerusalem. Okay, that's pretty undeniable. What's another one you see here? The next one in verses 9 through 17. Please.
Why is he talking about Israel if they're already in captivity? Because he has like a certain number of days for that sign of the house of Israel and then the other one for Judah. Like, that's confusing to me.
Yes. So, and I'm not sure some of this where he lies down for so many days, and then he lies on the side for so many days. This all matches up to the time of captivity. And I'm not sure if he stayed laying down the whole time, or if it was just that was what he did during the day. Goes home at night, gets some rest, comes back, and he's still... But you have two nations who are in captivity. And that will be a theme that Ezekiel will pick up later, because part of God's restoration of his people is to bring these two divided nations back together again. Does that help at all? So sometimes Israel and Judah will be interchangeable, but sometimes he's going to emphasize that these are two distinct nations that need to be reconciled. And again, David McCauley read from Ephesians 2 today. I think we're going to... Now I'm going to save that. I'm going to save that. Okay, so good question. Look at the next section, 9 through 17. What do we see here? I saw some uncomfortable faces. Lee?
I'm told to make bread out of things you sell, you wouldn't make bread out of.
Okay.
Signifies scarcity.
Yes, yes.
Whatever you can find and make bread.
This is bird food, right?
Exactly.
Now, if you're on a gluten-free diet, you might go, I get it, right? You know, you use like lentil flour, and what are the other things he uses?
Yeah.
I mean, he uses some wheat and barley, but beans, lentils, millet, emmer. I mean, it's like the scraps, okay? Just pick up the scraps of grain and mill that together, and then cook it over... Dung, like, be a little more specific. Human dung. Who? What was that? Well, at first, it's human dung. So just cook it over human poop, okay? And Ezekiel says, wait a minute, Lord. And he says, I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. And God says, sure, cow dung. Okay. And so he uses cow dung to cook up the food. Have you ever been in the grocery store and you see Ezekiel bread for sale? Right? And they even quote from Ezekiel 4. And it's like, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and emmer and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. And it's like, wow, this is some really healthy stuff because the recipe's right here in the Bible, so it must be really good. It's scarcity food. Like, that is not good for you. I guess not the point. I mean, it may be great for you. If you like Ezekiel bread, that's fine. But this has a different image. What's the point?
Famine.
What is it?
Famine.
It's famine. This is famine stuff. So here's Ezekiel. He's just snacking away. Going to be destroyed. We're going to starve. I mean, okay, good news so far. What's the next little illustration he uses? 5, 1 through 17. Okay.
Like you are purposely like, I only have so much.
Right. Ezekiel's got to be very careful with this because it's not going to last you very long. Other thoughts on this one? Don't let me go too fast. I'll get in a groove like, we've got to cook. We've got to go. But let me slow down. Other thoughts on the bread? By the way, if you like Ezekiel, again, if you like Ezekiel, write this line. But like, that's the point. Okay. Well, the next one in chapter 5, what's going on here? The hair. Ezekiel's got a nice head of hair, I imagine. And what does he do with it? Shaves it off with sword. Swords are not typically razor sharp. So picture the theatrics of this, okay? Ezekiel would have, like, they would have loved him for gospel meetings, right? Because he's just so entertaining to watch. So he's out here, like sharpening up his sword, and then he takes his hair, and what does he do with it? He separates it into thirds. So some of it what? Some of it he tosses into the fire. Over the cow dung, maybe? In the midst of the city. So it's burning over here on the city, the Jerusalem brick. Then another third. Okay, so he's chopping it to pieces. And people are going, what's going on with Ezekiel? And the other third. And so he just, again, very entertaining. Impossible to miss the point. The point is judgment, because of all of God's people, he's going to divide them into thirds, right? And they'll be destroyed in this way. Now, we missed a piece. What else is going on with the hair? He takes a few strands. So just picture Ezekiel. He's like shaving off all of his hair, separating it into thirds, and then very carefully taking a couple strands and tucking them into his belt. And then he goes... I mean, it's a great show. And if you don't believe Ezekiel, you just think, well, I mean, I got nothing better to do in captivity. Might as well sit around and watch Ezekiel. Meanwhile, you're getting the message that God is sending judgment. Okay? What do you learn about God's judgment from this? From each of these parables here, I asked you to describe the details of the visualized prophecy and its impact. But I want you to think through with me. If you are in captivity with Ezekiel, what do you learn about God and his judgment? What do you learn about God's character from these judgments?
I just think about how intentional and precise God is in his planning and his meeting out of judgment.
Yes. Ezekiel has to be very careful about measuring things. You think about God knowing this is going to happen ahead of time. So this is not a popular message, but Ezekiel's preaching this because God knows what's going to happen. He's foretelling the future. He's in control of the future. So, Ronnie, what were you going to say? Yes. Yeah. God is righteous in his judgment, right? Okay. What else?
Determined. You can't stop this.
Okay. Yeah. It's a for sure thing. This is going to happen. Nothing's going to hold this back at this point. What do you learn about Ezekiel? I mean, this is a very specific moment, right? This is the job that God has given Ezekiel. When you think about what God's doing through Ezekiel, I think there are things that we should see God wants to do through us. Ezekiel is showing how God feels, how God thinks. Aren't we to communicate the same thing to the world today? What God thinks, what he feels, what his plans are? And let me ask you this. How awkward is that going to be? What was the word you used? Kooky? He's kooky. Do you think people are going to think you're kooky because you believe in Jesus?
Yes.
Absolutely. In fact, I would suggest to you that if there's no one who thinks you're kooky, you're probably doing it wrong. There ought to be somebody out there who thinks you have lost your mind because you believe what Jesus has told you. So, what are some scenarios that comes up? Maybe some things that you can think of that happens to you on a regular basis you'd love to share, or just, well, an imagined scenario. How might that show up today? Where people are going to, you're going to be in an uncomfortable situation, you're going to bear reproach for the name of Christ. Tim?
Sometimes it doesn't take much. Had a job once before with some guys, and they noticed that I didn't swear, and somebody asked me about it. You swear at all? I said, no. I said, not even when you stub your toe? Wow, that bar is so low.
Yeah.
But I mean, that's what was going on. And you thought that was just bizarre.
And they're going to feel condemned.
Oh, yeah.
Because you don't do what they do. Yeah. And so I can't trust that Tim Star guy because he thinks he's better than everybody else because he doesn't swear.
Yeah, I used to send a lot of of memes about Jesus to my friends who were not Christians in our group chat, and they found it very annoying. They were like, stop sending us Jesus memes.
Yeah, suddenly my circle of friends is going to shift, right? People who thought I was all cool and fine to hang out with, and suddenly, like, I can't have a conversation with that at some point turning to Jesus, whether it's a meme or just, you know, concern or prayer request or whatever it may be.
I used to work with scientific doctors and lawyers. They would look at me and say, you silly guy. You believe in you. We thought you were okay. You believe in fairy tales.
Yeah.
Like, really?
Mm-hmm.
You can use archaeology and history to refute the fairy tale concept, but you can't change their mind.
Yes.
Okay, yeah, 2 Kings is true because Sennacherib wrote it down. But we still don't believe it.
Right, right. You know, I was, last week I was in Corinth. And in Corinth, there is a known location where the city council would have gathered to receive accusations. So we went and we filmed a little bit right there where Paul would have been drugged by the Jews there to the magistrates with Gaius and accused. And instead, he said, forget it. If it's matters of your own law, you deal with it. And they take Sosthenes and beat him. You know the story in Acts 18. Now, later, someone stops us and says, what are you guys filming? And I said, we're filming a documentary about the Bible. And he says, oh, okay, fiction then. And he walked off. And I said, what? Well, we're here, right? And he said, no, I don't want to talk about it. But I just thought it was the most crazy thing, because we're here in this location in what was, in my estimation, one of the most pinpointed historical moments. Like, we know exactly when Gaius reigned. And that's the location where he pronounced judgment. Like, if you'll have 5 minutes with me, I can go over here and talk with you about it. But he thought I was stupid because the Bible's fiction. Should I care what he thinks? I pity the man. Ezekiel is under intense pressure from his kinsmen because he's proclaiming God's message, but he does it anyway. He's showing tremendous courage, and he's willing to look the fool in order to let people know what God says. So, Ronnie, you had a thought. You're going to shoot.
In that kind of sentence, people get taxed on how to say people do this because of
Christ. Okay, yes. And so you've got, again, kind of the scientific conflict, right? People saying, you believe this, well, you're blind to that. Yes, yeah, absolutely.
In some ways, though, I think that God can also just use us through our consistency, because I look at this, and this is a long amount of time that he's supposed to do this, like over a year
mm-hmm.
of the dirt. I mean, like,
right.
it's a consistent, everyday thing. And so you can't base it off of, how do I feel today, or I'm having a burst of courage, or, you know, that kind of a thing. Like, you just set your mind and you set your heart, and you consistently every day go out and do what you know God has told you to do, and God can use us in just our consistency.
Yes. Let me suggest one more. In Romans 15, verse 3, it talks about how Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In the context, we're looking at people reproaching God, and therefore I'll bear that reproach. But it has to do with other Christians who look silly to the world. Why don't you look around the room for a moment and think about how people are going to say to you at some point, oh, you're friends with them? You hang out with them? And in some sense, we'll bear reproach because we call this family the despised of the world. And Jesus did that for us. You call sinners and tax collectors your friends? Yeah. So, something to think about with application in Ezekiel 4 through 5. Now, we'll keep looking here unless there's something else pressing for chapter 5. Go ahead, Patricia.
I just, you know, the fact that he's not just a prophet, he's a priest, you know, and they're not taking that should give us some sense of comfort to know that, I mean, we're all priests too.
Right.
And yet, you know, people aren't going to take us seriously.
Yes.
They didn't take him seriously.
You know, that's a good observation. of course, Ezekiel's a priest without a temple, right? He's 30 years old. He should be ready to serve the temple now, but he can't. He's denied that opportunity. And so some people may say, okay, you're a priest. Of what? Of where? And so there's a lot of faith that he has in his God to do this work. Right, people should have taken him seriously, but they didn't. And he doesn't let that stop him. Tim?
I was going to say something along those lines, and just to add to that real quickly, that he was preparing and trained, was about to start serving the temple. The fancy garments, the beautiful implements, all these things created for beauty and for glory, and God gave him what instead? Some bricks,
mud pies,
some dirt. But he was willing to do it.
Yeah. Of course, if he had just served as a priest along with the other priests, we probably never would have heard of him. And so isn't it funny how God turns our shame into glory? Nathan?
A question, is Ezekiel or Moses living the feelings of God to make people like this? Do you think there's a lifestyle like Ezekiel should have? Or is there any reference in the New Testament that say that there's something expected of a Christian?
I'm just thinking of the examples that we see with both Jesus and Paul, for instance, where when Jesus goes into the temple and overturns the tables, or with Paul talking about how he's been given authority to build up and not tear down, the idea that he is trying to express to people something about the holiness of God and God's view on things. So really, at any given point, our emotions should reflect the emotions of God. That's the basis of truth. So if I'm rejoicing when God would have me grieve, then I'm out of calibration. So in some sense, you see it through the Psalms. I'm not thinking of a particular verse that says God's people should feel like God or express his feelings to the world, but just thinking through the Psalms and prayers themselves, as you constantly see the worshiper of God trying to get on the same page with God.
Okay. All right, now, looking at chapter 6, God's divine concerns here. Ezekiel 6. Well, let's look at question number 2. Some form of the phrase, "You shall know that I am the Lord," appears over 70 times in the book. Note the verses in which it appears in 5 through 7. And what are the ways in these verses? That's a bad sentence. But in which God would communicate his character. I wrote that sentence, so I can say. What did you make of the "you shall know that I am the Lord" phrases? They had forgotten God? Okay. If God is to say, "you shall know that I am the Lord," that indicates maybe they are out of touch with who God is. Okay.
I feel like it's like a reminder of the different characters of God, like in Exodus.
Yes. Yes. And up front, what are most of these about, his character? Who was that?
Idolatry.
Yeah, and so most of these, "you shall know that I'm Lord," have to do with his judgment against idolatry or sin, right? We're not going to see a lot of, "and then you shall know that I'm Lord because of my mercy," until later in the book. And so up front, we're going to need to get to know God based off of what makes him angry. We'll see that quite often. Randy?
"You will know that I am the God, because I'm going to scatter bones. I'm going to do this in front of all of these idols that you have taken on."
Yes.
And so I think this is also that kind of proclamation.
Yeah, it's going to be obvious who the real God is when these are broken down and destroyed. Okay? Lynn?
Links this fury and this anger with his jealousy. And so the idea that this is not like other false gods that people may think of, like, well, they're just upset for some unknown reason and we just need to wait it out.
Yes.
This is a God who made us for himself, and he longs and yearns for us, and he's jealous over us. So of course he's upset that we've left him.
Yeah.
And so angering it in that.
So thinking about that, the divine concerns of God question, I want to look at chapter 6 briefly, but be thinking about this, how might we similarly provoke God to fury today? There is the idea that God hates sin because it hurts us. And that's true. I think that's true. But that's not the whole picture. God does hate sin because sin hurts us. But sin is also an affront to the reality that God is God. And so we are offending him and we are inciting him to anger when we sin. So I think we've got to keep that in view. It's not just that God is, oh, I wish they wouldn't sin because I love them so much. We're making him angry. So there's it's possible to be angry and to be sad altogether. Like that is entirely possible. So you've got a complexity of emotions here. But in chapter 6, let's read a little bit here, verses 1 through 7. Get a volunteer to read 1 through 7, Ezekiel 6, 1 through 7. Thanks, David.
The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, you are the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols. And I will scatter your bones around your altars. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in your midst. You shall know that I am the Lord.
So the kind of violence that God spins on idolatry, I think, should startle us a bit. But the phrase that I want to draw your attention to in verse 6, your works will be wiped out. Earlier, again, I love Ephesians 2. David Bacali read that earlier today for the Lord's Supper. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There are works that God wants to encourage and nurture and to make last. Anything else is going to be wiped out. Again, God is very violent about this. And Lindsay's right about God's jealousy. Look at verse 9. God says, I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. They will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed for all their abominations. God's going to bring such swift destruction on all these things, such thoroughly violent destruction on them, so that we see it for what it is. If God just sort of says, well, that's bad, then I won't see sin for what it is. So in this sense, God's fury is a mercy because it opens my eyes clearly to see what God sees. So pause here with me. How might we similarly provoke God to fury today? Not following him, okay. Call it.
Willful ignorance.
Okay, so I have lots of opportunity to know God, to know what he wants me to do, righteous way to live, and I just choose not to learn it.
Yes, so I especially apply that concept to the world. Having sin, you know, recognizing that there is sin in our lives and having to work with God on. Not really willing to address that sin and, you know, be cleansed by Christ.
Let me suggest this. That when we cultivate habitual pleasure in things that don't concern God. Now, I'm not saying that you can't watch Phillies baseball. Sorry, that's a sore spot right now. Or you can't watch a good movie or eat a good meal or go on a vacation, and you can't do those things in spiritual ways. But I'm saying when those things captivate our imaginations and those things become our thoughts, and it's where we go to for our escape, that we get through the workday so that we can go and do the things that we really want to do. And these things have just captured our imaginations. And we give our attention and our focus and our extra time or extra money to these things without thinking about, how does this serve God? How does this serve God's people? How does this draw me closer to Christ? I think we're inciting God to jealousy. It's not that we can't enjoy those things, but am I doing them and then expressing thanks to God for them and keeping them in their rightful place? And it can be anything. It really can be. It can be my job, it can be my hobby, it can be my family. Things that are good in and of themselves, but they become my delight. They become my pleasure rather than God himself. I mean, that is idolatry. Right? And so we're provoking God to jealousy. You can make an idol out of anything. Now, chapter 7, God gives just punishment. So a question here, what must we conclude about God's judgment? We've talked about some of this already, but he sends his wrath. Go ahead.
On the last question, it does make me think of, if we think about our relationship with God in that husband-wife way, like that intimate way, I do think there are ways that we can sometimes think we can be like an undercover Christian, where like, hey, I've got this relationship with God, but I'll kind of keep it on the down low. And I'll, like, that's special, and that's, you know, the time that I spend with him, but it is not something that I let other people know. It is not something that I talk about with it. Like, I change my language when I'm around other people, so I don't really make them feel uncomfortable. Or, like, we kind of have these two separate lives where we think that we can have this relationship with God secretly, but it's not going to impact or limit us when we go out into the world. Does that make sense?
So you bring up the marriage relationship.
Or, like, a dating relationship. I mean, like, so people who do that where it's like, yeah, I kind of want to date you, but let's not really talk about it because I want to keep my options open. Like, we can do that with God.
And so I don't let people know in my workplace. Like, they might know I'm married, but I don't act like I'm married in my workplace. Or I go on a trip, and I don't act like I'm married on this trip. And whatever that is out in the world, I go home to my spouse, and that is the holy place for that relationship. Otherwise, I'm out here doing what I want to do. No, I think it's a good example. There needs to be a wholeness about our relationship with Christ, where we are his wherever we are.
Okay, chapter 7, looking at the judgment here. Thoughts about the judgment. God often makes use of figurative imagery in the words of the prophets. Did you note the different figures he uses in chapter 7 to communicate to Israel? Was that super unclear? April?
Well, I thought it was interesting, the rod, the blossom, and the pride. Aaron's rod, like things that were supposed to be beautiful and holy, and instead what's growing is all these terrible things.
Yes, what was the verse of that one again?
Verse 10.
The rod has blossomed, pride has budded. I love that picture too. Such a gross thing. They're prideful, they're arrogant toward God, and what grows up out of this is a spanking stick, basically. God's going to take their pride and beat them down with it. Okay, what else?
It's almost like he makes the end of a person. He's like, it has awakened to come to you. Like, it's kind of scary.
Yes, it's a personification of their doom, right? Yes. What else?
He uses doves.
Okay.
Verse 16, like this idea of like doves flying all around and moaning and just kind of disturbing.
How is that a helpful figure to think about God's judgment here? They will be like doves moaning. If you could be any animal, okay? Let's just think through this, okay? If you could be any animal, you ever play this game with as a kid or as an adult? Mike, if you could be any animal, what animal would you be?
A tiger.
You'd be a what?
Tiger.
A tiger, okay? Tiger. All right, Abby? A giraffe, okay? Majestic giraffe. David?
Oh, African elephant.
African elephant, not an Asian elephant?
Nope.
African elephant. Okay. I mean, I'd be a bear, okay? Because you get to sleep and nobody messes with you. Okay, just be a bear. Does anybody want to be a snail?
Come on, Ethan. Like, we choose these, like, impressive creatures, right? Except for Ethan. And, like, you want to be... But to be a dove? You may want to be a pigeon? Who wants to, like, fly around in a flock of pigeons as a pigeon? Like, no. And so God says, you're going to be this helpless creature with nowhere to go. So he uses a lot of figures. He talks about chains that have been forged. Forge a chain in verse 23. The land is full of bloody crimes. So God's saying, like, get the shackles ready. I'm going to arrest all these criminals. And I'm going to beat them up with their pride. They're going to be homeless pigeons. So there's lots of imagery here. God is using poetry. Now, we've talked about poetry a lot in some other classes. Why use poetry? God could just say, in perfect prose, I am going to destroy you. Why use poetry?
It's an image that you can dwell on.
Okay? It's expressive. It's expressive, right? Why else?
It can make the more easily remember.
Okay. Yes, it's helpful because it brings to mind these very vivid images that you're going to carry with you.
Makes me think about Jesus speaking in parables so that those who want to understand can understand, where God is like, if you want to think about it and try to understand this, those that want to will understand.
Just getting some different insights into these images. God cares about it. God cares about it. Lee, you ever written a poem before?
Yeah.
Did you write a, what would you write a poem about? You care about it, right? Yeah. When was the last time you wrote a poem about washing dishes, right? I mean, you might make it funny just to, like, pass the time, like, I gotta turn this into something. But God is being expressive because he has thought, like, anytime you write a poem, like, you've gotta think through how this is gonna work out. In other words, God has thought long and hard about their sin. It has caught his attention. They're not thinking about their relationship with God at all. And he is thinking almost entirely about his relationship with his people. It is captivating them. And so God is thinking about punishment and judgment because he cares a lot about his people. He cares a lot about righteousness. And so he is pouring a lot of thought into how do I communicate this so they get it and they'll remember it and they'll take it with them. So learning about God's judgment is God wants us to appreciate it from lots of different angles. God pays a lot of attention. What else do you notice about his judgment before we wrap up? April?
Kind of what you were talking about earlier as far as his judgment being the mercy, that it would be so much better for them to go ahead and know God, even if it's through these painful ways, than to not know God and never learn that lesson and come to him. Or even it made me think of when Ezekiel was having to do all these hard things and doing the message, and the only thing that it's not even exactly a complaint, but objected to was, but Lord, I've tried to serve you in this way. And the mercy God gives them is cowbell.
Right.
And just sometimes even the hard things or the difficult things or the judgments we face or the consequences we face, God's trying to help us.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't mean it's easy, but he is good. And so even the hard things that come with that, we can trust him.
Yeah, but there's intentional grace behind even the severest stripe of God. Lee?
I was late. I just wrote verses 12 to 19 because it's all just allegory for their destruction.
Mm-hmm.
The seller won't return, the buyer won't be able to buy. And you guys are going to really have a hard time.
Yes, yeah.
I wrote 20 to 27, the defilement of the temple.
Yeah, and they're throwing off their silver and gold because they can't even take it with them. They're just like, it's weighing them down. Let's just get rid of it. One more note before we close here. Notice he says in verse 27, according to their way I will do to them, and according to their judgments I will judge them. God is just. God is fair. There is not going to be anyone in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. Everybody who's in heaven is not going to deserve to be there. You say it that way. But he's still got to be just about that because he has accomplished the justice of Jesus, and so he can be just and justified. God is fair. He's not cooking the books. He's not falsely accusing. He's not catching us at a bad day. He wants to forgive. He wants to show mercy, but he is going to judge us according to our ways. So let me not think that I can continue in sin and get away with it. I mean, that seems like a horse has been beaten to death in the Bible. But we need to hear it again and again. I cannot sin and continue to get away with it, to repent. Okay. All right, other closing thoughts. Then, Lord willing, next week you'll look at 8 through 11. Appreciate your attention. If you did not get lessons for that, they are up here at the front. David has printed off those. So you've got some complete study guides here and then some 8 through 11. But let's close with a prayer real quick. Our God in heaven, we're thankful for the time you've given us to think through some of the prophecies that Ezekiel delivered to the people. Help us to take these messages to heart, that we would trust your judgment, that we would see your mercy, and that we would take sin seriously. We want to protect this relationship that we have with you through Jesus. We pray that you would lead us to be useful, that whatever shame or reproach we might bear, we would not be ashamed, because you are good, and you are glorious, and you have promised to be with us and to lead us into your presence. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement of studying this book together. Please help us to have a good week in the service and the kingdom. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.